Good evening. Welcome to Heritage Baptist Church. Welcome to our annual meeting of the Texas Area Association of Reformed Baptist Churches. My name is Jarrett Downs. I'm one of the pastors here at Heritage. And so on behalf of the other saints here at Heritage, thank you for joining us here in our own meeting place. And we're very thankful. We know that many of you have had to travel a significant distance to join us tonight, and we're very thankful for your effort and doing that work to make this association work. We're very thankful for Fred being our preacher tonight. He's going to be introduced to you here in just a moment. So again, we're thankful for your attendance and for your participation in our association. You'll find in your bulletin where we have a unison reading printed from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Let's read this together, and after we read this together, our brother Brent Ward from the Reformed Baptist Church of Duncanville will lead us in prayer. So let's read together from Philippians 2, verses 1 through 8. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Amen.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming before your presence together. We thank you for each and every sister church that is represented here this morning, this evening. And Lord, we thank you for the unity of doctrine, unity in spirit, the peace by which we can exist together because of the work of Christ in all of our hearts. We had asked now that you would bless our time, allow your word that is being preached and proclaimed and declared to change our hearts and our minds, allow us to be receptive to it, allow us to be a people known to surrender to your rule and to your reign. Father, we are a weak, broken people, and left to ourselves, we find ourselves running to and fro to all sorts of things, but yet you are a good shepherd. You are the shepherd, and we just ask that you would continue to graciously guide us and direct us, loving us enough to confront us with our sin, confronting us with entanglements of this world, confronting us with our flesh, confronting us with the ideologies that so easily entangle us from time to time. Father, we ask that those things would be smashed in our lives, yet graciously and lovingly. You're so soft with us. You're so guiding with us. You direct our steps. You guide us and direct us to your word by your Spirit. And we would ask that that renewal of our minds be evident in us as we look to your word. that we would no longer be conformed to a pattern that so easily entangled us, the patterns of this world, Father, but that we would know your perfect and acceptable will. Have your way in our lives. Allow us the privilege of submitting to your rule and your reign for your glory and for our sanctification. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
I am Cliff Cooper, pastor at Grace Baptist Church, one of the pastors of Grace Baptist Church in Van, and I'm speaking before you tonight because I am, for another 21 hours or so, the present moderator of the Texas Area Association of Reformed Baptist Churches, and I have been honored to be able to serve in that capacity. I don't know that I did much, but I thank the Lord for the opportunity to get to know more and more of the people who are seeking to be a part of TARBCA through that. This afternoon, it's also my privilege to introduce our guest speaker, Brother Fred Pugh. He is, as has been mentioned, the founding pastor of Grace Covenant Church in It's in Cleveland, Michigan. Ohio. I always get that mixed up. He is a blessed and dear brother, and your wife Joy is truly a joy to know. I got to know Brother Fred about 10 years ago when we first came into the association. Brother Fred was moderating many of the business sessions then, and when I saw him tonight, I nearly said, Brother Fred, come on up here and do what you do so well. Just take over. But he is an excellent exegete and preacher of the Word of God, and we thank the Lord for him coming and preaching on associationalism for us this week. They began that church in 1983, is that correct? That makes about 34 years. Bless the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. Well, take your Bible and turn with me tonight to Romans chapter 12. We look forward to Brother Fred coming and breaking the word of life to us. Romans chapter 12. We will be looking at the first 10 verses. Hear the word of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, he that exhorts on exhortation, he that gives, let him do it with simplicity, he that rules with diligence, he that shows mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Sure, I get this on here. It is a privilege to be with you tonight, and I do bring you greetings from the church in Olmsted Falls, Ohio. My daughter went to the University of Michigan for her PhD, and I told her, you can go there, but don't you dare wear maize and blue into Ohio. Scarlet and gray only. I love to tell people that our church is the largest Reformed Baptist church in Cleveland. That impresses a lot of people until I also tell them it's the only Reformed Baptist church in Cleveland. Tonight I want to begin addressing this issue of associational life, or how we as churches live together as an association of churches. But because tonight we are in a little different setting than we'll be tomorrow morning when I speak to the elders of the churches, the leaders of the churches, I want you to know that what I say tonight concerning living as an association applies as well to living within a local church. The principles are almost always the same principles as they flow out of our confession of faith, and understanding that our confession of faith is based upon the Word of God. It is that which we believe the Word of God teaches us. I want to focus our thinking tonight primarily upon two verses out of Romans chapter 12 that our brother Cliff just read to you. First of all, in verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." And then as you go on down to the last verse that was read, verse 10, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another." With those two verses in our minds, let's bow together in a moment of prayer. Father, we give you thanks tonight for the opportunity that we have to look into your word, to study together what it means for each of our churches to live in association with one another. And then, Father, as we break that down even further, to consider carefully what it means to be a member of a local church, to be a member who truly prefers others above himself. Father, I pray that you would give to us that kind of brotherly affection for one another, that we might follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, who took upon himself the form of a man, who obeyed even to the point of death upon the cross. May he be the example that is before us at all times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Some of you are very aware of the difficulties that we have experienced over the last 2 to 3 years within the National Association of Churches of the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America. Some of you perhaps are less aware of what has gone on. Just to give a brief, very brief summary, we had approximately 1/4 of our churches leave, having departed from the historic orthodox doctrine of God as is set forth before us in Scripture and in our confession of faith. It was a very painful time for all of us who were involved. It's something I hope we never see again. And thankfully, in God's grace, he has begun to replace those churches that left with other churches who are committed to that historic orthodox doctrine of God that is set forth in our confession. Now, in my opinion, what happened caused damage to our association, and in fact, I think to some of the local associations as well, need never have happened had matters been addressed in a biblical and an ethical manner. And yet, it is out of such difficulties that God often teaches us lessons that we need to learn, sometimes lessons that we did not even know that we needed to learn, except that God, in his good and gracious providence, forced upon us a situation to call to our attention those lessons that we truly did need to learn. From my vantage point, sitting as I did as a member of the Administrative Council of ARBCA, I had the dubious privilege of observing the difficulties firsthand and of formulating in my mind what I believe to be the root causes of the difficulties through which we have come and what needs to be done to correct those problems and hopefully prevent that same kind of thing from happening again within the association. In my mind, there are two major problems at the root of the difficulties that we've endured over the last 2 to 3 years. The first difficulty is that there are many within the Association of Churches that simply do not understand many of the doctrines of our Confession of Faith. Now, I do not make that assertion in a derogatory manner. It is simply a fact. From our inception as a church, we have had the 1689 London Confession of Faith as our official doctrinal standard of our church. But I have to confess that I did not understand many of the doctrines that were in the confession when we first joined. If you were to have quizzed me in 1983 on my understanding of the Confession of Faith, and you were to quiz me today, you would say, these are two different people. There is just a vast growth in my understanding of what our Confession of Faith teaches. I'll be commenting tonight on various aspects of this problem throughout my address, but it's not the problem that I want to focus on primarily tonight. It overlaps the second problem, but I'll only be commenting on it when it directly pertains to the second issue. And the first problem, that of just not understanding our Confession of Faith, is the one that is more easily rectified. We have available to us, as a part of the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches, resources which, if we take advantage of them, help us to solve the problem of a lack of knowledge, a lack of understanding. And in particular, I would recommend to the pastors, to the elders, deacons, to anybody really, the various resources that we have available to us through the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies with Dr. James Renahan, through the Reformed Baptist Press, Dr. Richard Barcelos. You know, I have to say nothing increased my understanding of the Confession of Faith more than Dr. Renahan's symbolics course, which he taught. And I think that has been taught here, hasn't it, Larry? It was just incredible in helping me to come to a better understanding of what our Confession of Faith teaches. It gave me a historical background out of which the confession was written and helped me to understand it from that perspective so much better. It helps you to understand what the framers of the confession meant when they used phrases such as that Antichrist, which within our milieu of evangelicalism today is totally misunderstood. So that when people read that in the confession, they attribute a meaning to it that was not at all intended by the original framers of our confession. The phrase that caused so much difficulty for ARBCA within the last 2 or 3 years, without passions, we need to understand what did the original framers of our confession mean when they used that particular phrase. I would recommend as well Dr. Sam Waldron's commentary on the 1689 Confession of Faith. It's an excellent aid to understanding. He also has online courses available through Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. It's also my prayer that Dr. Renahan's commentary on the Confession of Faith, which is currently in progress, will be available to us in the not too distant future. And then, of course, as you know, we are looking to establish a seminary right here in Dallas-Fort Worth area over the next, hopefully opening up by 2018, getting the right century here, 2018. Now, I would dare say that when churches come into the association of Reformed Baptist churches or into any of the local association of churches, many of them are Calvinistic Baptist churches, but not necessarily Reformed in their theology. We have several such churches in the Cleveland area. And by virtue of being Calvinistic in their soteriology, they are outcast from the prevailing Arminian milieu of evangelical churches around them. And so they are looking for fellowship with other like-minded Calvinistic Baptist churches. Hearing then of associations of churches that are Calvinistic in their soteriology, they want to join with them so they can enjoy being in fellowship with other soteriological Calvinists. But I want to make something very clear. While all who hold to true Reformed theology are Calvinist, not all who are Calvinist are Reformed. And we need to understand that very, very clearly. Many today want to use the term Reformed because it has become somewhat hip to use that term. You've heard, for example, of the young, restless, and Reformed. Well, I would contend that they are young and restless, but many of them are not Reformed. And in fact, I would go even further and say that the reason they are restless is because they are not Reformed. In fact, they are in a halfway house between dispensational evangelicalism and true Reformed theology. And if they would adopt confessional Reformed theology as that system of theology that is most true to Holy Scripture, they would still be young, but they would cease to be restless, and they would become truly Reformed in their theology. Those who are Reformed, however, are confessional and hold to the confessions of faith to which they subscribe as it was originally written. And I cannot stress that enough either. The confession of faith is no more a living document than the Constitution of our nation is a living document. And to try to make it so will have the same deleterious effects upon our church that making the Constitution of our country a living document has had upon our nation, so that you can find in it anything you want to find in it. If we say that we hold to a confession of faith, we must hold to it as the framers of that confession meant for it to be understood. Otherwise, we are not holding to that confession of faith. We are holding to a confession of faith of our own making, of our own understanding. And once you begin to hold to the confession as you understand it, all boundaries are removed. And you might as well hold to no confession at all. I might say that in my opinion, to claim to hold to a particular confession of faith, when in reality you are holding to your understanding of that confession of faith, even though it differs from the understanding of the framers when they wrote that confession, it is the height of arrogance. And it is dishonest to say you hold to a confession of faith when really all you hold to is your understanding of that confession of faith. It's to say that you understand a particular theological issue better than that great cloud of witnesses who witnessed the truth of the confession when it was written. Now, all of this is a bit extraneous to the issue that I want to discuss with you tonight, though it leads us into the subject that I want to address primarily. The Apostle Paul says to the church in Rome, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Now, I find it very interesting that after the general exhortations found in verses 1 and 2, to present our bodies a living sacrifice, to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, the very first specific exhortation given by the apostle is not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Do you think that this might possibly be the biggest issue we face in the progress of our sanctification? Could it be possible that this is the issue that has caused such difficulty for our national and local associations over these past years, and indeed is the primary difficulty in issues that arise within local churches, that we simply think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think? Now, I think the answer to these questions is quite obvious. We are all naturally self-righteous. We all naturally think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. In pop Christian psychology, you will often hear that you must learn to love yourself before you can love others. That is sheer nonsense. It is diametrically opposite of biblical teaching. Scripture tells us that we love ourselves far too much. J.C. Ryle says that this is, quote, "the family disease of all who are children of Adam. From the highest to the lowest, we all think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think." John Calvin begins the Institutes of the Christian Religion with two important axioms. Number one, without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. And number two, without knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self. Let me tell you something. If all you do is read the first section of Calvin's Institutes, I'll put it this way. You're probably ahead of 75% of evangelicals in your theological knowledge. If that's all you read, it's just that first section of Calvin's Institutes. With regard to that second axiom, without knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self, he says, "It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. For we always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy. This pride is innate in all of us, unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity. Moreover, we are not thus convinced if we look merely to ourselves and not also to the Lord, who is the sole standard by which this judgment must be measured." There's a true psychologist. And concerning the very first axiom, without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God, Calvin writes this: "Our very poverty better discloses the infinitude of benefits reposing in God. The miserable ruin into which the rebellion of the first man cast us especially compels us to look upward. Thus, not only will we, in fasting and hungering, seek thence what we lack, but in being aroused by fear, we shall learn humility. For as a veritable world of miseries is to be found in mankind, and we are thereby despoiled of divine raiment, our shameful nakedness exposes a teeming hoard of infamies." Boy, nobody can say it like Calvin says it. I love his writing. "Each of us must then be so stung by the consciousness of our own unhappiness as to attain at least some knowledge of God. Thus, from the feeling of our own ignorance, vanity, poverty, infirmity, and what is more, depravity and corruption, we recognize that the true light of wisdom, sound virtue, full abundance of every good, and purity of self-righteousness rest in the Lord alone. Now, as Reformed Baptists, we hold confessionally to the doctrine of the autonomy of the local church. Chapter 26 and verse 7 makes clear, or chapter 26, paragraph 7, makes clear that, quote, to each of these churches, he has given all power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on of that order of worship and discipline which he has instituted for them to observe. Now, however, in that same chapter, paragraph 14, the confession makes clear that those same churches ought to hold communion among themselves for their peace, increase of love, and edification. Now, I will be speaking to this issue primarily in our next message, but the term communion was understood by the framers of the confession to mean being a part of an association of churches. It does not mean merely having fellowship together. So the question that I want us to consider tonight is this: how can we maintain the authority of each local church and yet at the same time live in communion with one another as an association of local churches holding to a common confession of faith? I think that Paul's exhortation not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, combined with the exhortation of Romans 12:10, in honor giving preference to one another, is key to our understanding of how the two principles of local church authority and holding communion together are held together in a proper and a perfect balance. While we understand that no local association holds authority over the worship and the discipline of a local church, that same local church voluntarily lays aside certain rights for the good or the association of the churches as a whole. We, of course, following in the footstep of our Lord Jesus Christ, who laid aside the right to enjoy the glory he had with the Father before the world began, to come to earth as a man and to take upon himself the curse of our sin. Paul writes in that famous text of Philippians 2, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, it is precisely because, it is precisely because we have the tendency to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, that we need to be a part of a local church, and local churches need to be part of an association, a communion of churches. Being a part of an association of churches provides what the confession calls an increase of love and edification. Now, part of the increase of love and edification is learning how to submit to one another in love and learning how to humble ourselves before the views of the association as a whole. And at the root of this edification is learning to submit to authority. Now, while no association can dictate to any particular church how it is to conduct its worship and discipline, it can make the determination as to whether or not a church can be in communion with the other churches of that association. When I was in high school and college, the early years of college, John Wooden was coach of the UCLA Bruins basketball team, probably one of, if not the best coach ever to coach college basketball. Wooden was known for his tight discipline. his approach to the game of basketball was more disciplined probably than any other coach in America at that time. And of course, the glory years of UCLA basketball were the years when Lou Alcindor, who then became known as Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, was the star of the UCLA team. And after Jabbar graduated, he was replaced by another center who also became a star, a big red-headed young man from the hippie generation named Bill Walton. Now, Bill Walton was a free spirit, as were so many who were coming into college in those rebellious years of the late 60s and early 70s. Those were my years. And when he came into practice for the first time, into John Wooden's practice for the first time, he was sporting long red hair, which was so popular back then. John Wooden looked at him and said, "You need to get your hair cut." Well, Bill Walton didn't like it. And he objected and told Wooden that he had no right to tell him to get his hair cut. And John Wooden looked at Bill Walton as only Wooden could, and he said to him, "Son, you're right. I have no right to tell you to get your hair cut, but I do have the right to say who will play on my basketball team. And if you don't get your hair cut, you won't play on my basketball team." Bill Walton went out and got his hair cut, and he came back and became the backbone of two consecutive undefeated seasons and part of the UCLA record 88 consecutive wins. Wooden did not force Walton to have his hair cut, but Walton knew if he wanted to play basketball with John Wooden, he must voluntarily lay aside his right to have long hair. No association has the right to tell any church what they must believe, but the association does have the right to determine what churches can become part of and remain part of that association based upon what they believe. Now, two examples from the history of English Baptists illustrate these two points, and I draw these two examples from Dr. Jim Renahan's fine work, Edification and Beauty, which in my opinion should be required reading for elders of the churches in ARBCA. Dr. Renahan notes that in 1691, a division took place within a church called the Horsley Down Church, pastored by Benjamin Keach. And the division took place over the issue of hymn singing. And it was not simply a matter of singing hymns versus singing psalms, but rather whether there could be any kind of singing in public worship. And the church split. And the group that opposed hymn singing in public formed a new church which came to be known as the Maze Pond Church. See, we think there's only splits in our churches today. No, there have always been splits in churches. But in 1694, the Maze Pond Church debated the issue of whether or not to send messengers to the General Assembly of the particular Baptist churches to be held in London in May of 1694. Now, the General Assembly of 1691 had already determined to allow hymn singing in churches to maintain, had allowed churches that did have hymn singing in their churches to remain there, to maintain their communion in the General Assembly. But the Maze Pond Church understood that in order to be a part of that General Assembly, that they would have to submit to the ruling of the 1691 General Assembly and voluntarily lay aside their disagreement with that ruling out of submission and respect to the General Assembly. And though they as a church could continue to practice their view against hymn singing, they could not make it an issue within the association of churches. They would have to, in effect, show preference to the other churches above themselves. Now, the Maze Pond Church chose not to become part of the association because they would not compromise that principle, believing that allowing for any kind of singing in public worship was a wicked intrusion into God's worship and a sign of apostasy. Now, though I disagree with their theological position, obviously, I agree with their action with regard to refusing to join the association. They understood that principle, that to be a member of the association meant voluntarily laying aside certain rights. But they considered this issue to be of such importance that they would not become a member of the association, knowing that they would have to compromise to a degree on that issue. Excuse me. Now, the second example took place in 1706, when the Bagnio Cripplegate Church refused to participate in the attempted renewal of the London Association of Churches. This church gave as their reason for not participating in the association the presence at the 1706 General Assembly, a Seventh-day Baptist church, and a well-known Arminian church that the 1689 Assembly had refused to admit. Now, what I want to note here is that the 1689 Assembly had refused to admit into the association two churches that did not subscribe the Confession of Faith. They did not attempt to dictate to either of these two churches what they had to believe. They did make clear, however, that without being a full subscription church, full subscription to the Confession of Faith, they could not be a part of the London Association of Churches. Now, the church book of the Bagnio Cripplegate Church cites the fear in 1706 that the admission of those two churches would undermine the influence of the confession in the association of churches. And for them, a weakness in the theological standard that had been held among the particular Baptists prevented them from formal association with the revived London Association. Now, as you can see, there is an integrity that is necessary for an association to exist that cuts both ways. Those who join an association of churches must understand that when they do so, they are committing themselves to submit their personal views on certain topics to the overall view of the association. They are saying that they do not consider their views so important as to override the views of the association. Now, that is what it means, I think, to prefer others above yourself. On the other hand, the association must have the integrity to uphold the standards of the association so that those who do so act in submission are not betrayed into acting in a way that violates the standards to which each individual church agreed when it joined the association. Now, as an association grows in size, it must of necessity appoint committees to carry out certain functions of the association. This is necessary in order to keep an association from becoming so bogged down in having to deal with too many issues at the General Assembly level. So, for example, within the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America, we have a membership committee that interviews churches applying for membership in the association. They have to do all the work of screening applicants so that only those applicants that understand the doctrinal position of the association and are willing to submit to those standards are then brought before the General Assembly for a vote, for admission. And it's the responsibility of all the churches of the association to read those materials set before them by the membership committee so that they can cast then an informed vote. Now, should a church be approved by the membership committee and voted into the association, what does one do if he as a church messenger does not think that that church should have been voted into membership? Well, he has one of two choices. He must either submit to the wisdom of the General Assembly, or he must quietly, and I stress quietly, resign his membership in the association without causing any kind of unrest within the association. Now, this, of course, assumes that prior to the General Assembly, he's made his views known to the membership committee. And in the first instance, we have an example of one not thinking more highly of himself than he ought to think by submitting to the assembly as a whole. In the second instance, we have an example of one striving to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I would argue that the statement of the confession in chapter 26, paragraph 13, should be applied within the association of churches as well as within the individual local churches. In fact, as I said before, the principles for living within a local church body do not really differ significantly from membership within an association of churches. Here's what 26:13 says. No church members, upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them towards the person they are offended at, ought to disturb any church order or absent themselves from the assembly of the church or administration of any ordinances upon the account of such offense at any of their fellow members, but to wait upon Christ in the further proceedings of the church. One of the other committees that we have appointed as a General Assembly is the Missions Committee. This committee is of utmost importance in that it must interview candidates for the mission field to ensure that a candidate fully subscribes to the confession of faith to which we adhere. But it must also interview the sending church to make sure that that sending church understands its role and responsibilities as a sending church. And this is a critical function in that it ensures, as best we can ensure, that the churches that are planted by that missionary in his church planting efforts are fully confessional churches. Now, suppose a church sets before the missions committee a man whom they have determined is qualified to be a missionary, but the missions committee reaches a different conclusion and rejects the applicant for missionary service. What should the local church do in that situation? Well, first, the church setting forth the candidate must realize that it can send out a missionary whether or not that candidate is recognized as an associational missionary. But secondly, that church must recognize that if it wishes that candidate to go out under the banner of the association, it must submit to the wisdom of the larger body, the membership committee. And in my opinion, it would be very foolish for that church to send out a man to the mission field when others, who arguably have a more objective view of the man, have refused to do so. To refuse to consider the objections of the missions committee is, in my view, to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Many years ago, a young man was set before the RBMS committee for examination as a missionary candidate. The church that had set the young man forward was very excited about the possibility of this young man going to the mission field. But when he was interviewed by the RBMS, the missions committee, it found in both his doctrinal position as well as in his personality much that was very troubling to them. And he was turned down as an RBMS missionary. Now, the church could still have sent him out as a missionary, but he would not have had the commendation of the association, nor would he have been able to have been serviced by the RBMS office. But the church, instead of simply recognizing that and living with that, became quite upset. And rather than consider what the RBMS committee had to say, they resigned their membership in the association. Now, they had every right to do so, but I would suggest that their reason for doing so lacked integrity. They did not understand the principle of associationalism. They did not understand that they needed to prefer others above themselves in terms of their own church within the association. And some years later, the wisdom of the RBMS committee was vindicated in the life and the ministry of this young man as he created a doctrinal disturbance in a church and was never sent to the mission field by the church that at one time had been so excited about sending him out. You see, the wisdom of the larger group was borne out, and they should have preferred that wisdom above their own. Now, because an association does have committees, men from various churches will be approved to sit on those committees. And because we are but men, there will be differences of opinions on those committees. Within ARBCA, though we have not adopted Robert's Rules of Orders as an official guide for parliamentary procedure, recognizing that they are not inspired and that from time to time we need to deviate from those rules, they are used as a general guide for parliamentary procedure within committees and in the General Assembly. Regardless, there are certain protocols that govern the functioning of those committees. And one of those protocols is that motions that are voted upon are carried by a majority vote. What does one do when he votes with the minority and is unsuccessful in carrying his particular position? Well, once again, that biblical principle of preferring others before oneself is paramount. When in that position, when in a minority position, and let me say this applies within the local church as well, one must support the decision of the majority. Now, if he cannot vocally support the majority decision, he must at least do nothing to undermine the decision of the majority, recognizing that God works through the structures of authority that are established in the organization. And once again, he must wait upon Christ in the further proceedings of the church. If he cannot support the decision of the majority, then he must quietly step down from that position on that particular committee so that he does not cause unnecessary disruption in the committee and in the association. Now, had those protocols been followed in the functioning of the administrative council of the ARBCA over these past 3 to 4 years, many of the problems experienced that culminated ultimately in some public rebukes could have been avoided completely. Romans 13 teaches the principles of subjection to authority. Perhaps most of all, the principle that all authority is ordained by God, and that he who resists authority resists God. Now, unfortunately, we typically think of those authorities as those of whom we have no choice. And since we do not have a choice in terms of whether or not to belong to an association, we tend to not view that choice in terms of an authority structure. But we need to remember that when we have voluntarily submitted ourselves to the governing authorities of an association, then we must see that as an authority structure, and we must be willing to submit to that authority structure. And the ultimate governing authority of the association is the majority of churches within that association. And it is through submission to that authority that God often teaches us not only that we should not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, it is through voluntary submission to authority that we learn to prefer others above ourselves. More than any other lesson, we learn the lesson of humility in submitting to the authority of God. Anytime we become a part of a communion of churches, an association of churches, or anytime we become a part of a local church communion, God uses that communion as part of the sanctifying process in our lives. And I think we need to recognize that sanctifying process of God. I would have to say that there has been no greater impetus to sanctification in my own life personally than that communion that we call marriage. And I think all of you who are married would recognize that same thing. And let me tell you, marriage is not just fellowship. It's a formal association, is it not? I think if there is one place where I've had to learn and am still learning to prefer another above myself and not to think more highly of myself than I ought to think, it's in the arena of the marriage relationship. The same is true of church membership. One of the reasons we need to learn to, we need to be members of a church is that we learn to submit to one another in love. In Romans 12:10, Paul writes to the church in Rome concerning their interaction with one another, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. I would argue that the same is true for us as church leaders and for the churches we lead. We need to learn what it is to give preference to others, to humble ourselves in realizing that we may not see the complete picture, and that we need others within that communion of churches to help us see more clearly than we currently see. Let me close our time tonight with the exhortation of the Apostle Paul to the Romans in verse 10. I'm sorry, in chapter 12, verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. May God grant us the grace as individual members of local churches and as members of an association of churches to heed this vital exhortation. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks tonight that you have called us into membership in local churches and that you have called us to be members of a larger association of churches. Thank you, Father, that you use those associations to sanctify us, to point out those places where we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Father, give us the grace that we need to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, who had every right to think of himself far more highly than we would ever think of him, and yet who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Brother, thank you for that word tonight. Appreciate very much your labors in bringing this to us. It might be observed that when we became disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we had no real concept of all that was going to be entailed in that, and all the difficulty that would come to us in that process. And we have had to submit ourselves, have we not, to our Savior to stay on that path of discipleship. So much in life is that way. Church membership is that way. Marriage is certainly that way, isn't it? And so is an association of churches. There are things that come that are difficult, and we must continue to learn and continue to find ways to love each other, to work together, and submit to one another. May God give us grace to have many years of that in the Texas Area Association of Reformed Baptist Churches. Let me close by reading these well-known words from the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus in chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's been a delight to be with you tonight. You're dismissed.